Thank you. We are continuing our story about Moses and learning about how God used him and the faith that he exhibited and also the lack of. We can identify with many aspects in the life of Moses. And so we're going to begin reading in chapter 5 and in verse 22. And before I do that, let me just list some things for you. We're going to talk about the plagues today. They were not fun things to go through. They were very difficult. And chapter 7 through chapter 10 covers all the plagues but the last one. And so I'm not going to go over a plague a Sunday. I guess some preachers do that, but I mean, like today would be, you might say, if you went through every one of them, I mean, one day would be mosquito day, and the next day would be fly day, and you know, you'd have to be a pretty good preacher to be able to draw them in for that. So we're just going to kind of give a little summation of the plagues and give the real presuppositions behind what God is doing so that we can try to learn in the overall macro picture. So in these plagues that God is distributing among the Egyptians, the first one is where the Nile turned to blood. That's in chapter 7. And then we have the frog plague. That was a lot of fun. And then the mosquitoes. And then the flies. Don't you wish you could have been living that particular day? And then all the cattle. Well, not all of them, but many of them, of the Egyptians, were killed. And then we have the plague of the boils. And then the plague of the hail. Hail, as Egypt had never seen before, the Lord said. And then the plague of the locusts. And then the last plague prior to, well, not the last one, but the last one for us today, prior to the firstborn plague, which is the 10th plague. The 9th plague would be what? You remember? Darkness. Darkness. And so God has got reasons why he's doing all this stuff. He is he's going to speak to the people of Israel and to the Egyptians through his person. And then he's going to speak to Israel and to the Egyptians as well through the promise, purpose, and then finally, power. And so all of these things are going to be expressed through the revelation of who God is and what he demands. Now, God is using Moses as the instrument to express all these things. So you have a human being involved as an agent whereby God is expressing these plagues, particularly upon the Egyptian people. And so God tells Moses to go take a staff and touch the Nile River, and it will turn to blood. Well, in Hebrew, the word blood can either be substance or it can be color. So whether or not it was real blood, the text doesn't say. It could have been, or it could have just been that God made it all the color of blood. In any case, it was toxic. It was not drinkable for human beings, and all the fish died. It was that toxic. And what God is doing in this case and in all these cases with the plagues is he is demonstrating the impotence of the gods of Egypt, little g. And he is demonstrating his power and sovereignty as the only God of the whole universe. And he is, so he's showing himself not only to the Egyptians, but also to the Israelites, and particularly to the Israelites. This, the Nile River, just like all of these different items, they all had, they're all little gods in Egypt. There was a Nile River god, there were several of them. And the Nile River is just like, it's everything. If you don't have the Nile River, you don't have an Egypt. You don't have a people. You don't have a nation. You don't have a city. You don't have anything without the Nile River. And so when this plague hit, all of the surface water became either blood or the color of blood. In any case, in either case, it was toxic. And it did so for 7 days. That's a long time to go without water. You say, well, how did they do that? They dug for it. The plague only encountered the surface water, not the subsurface water. And so they had to dig to get for their water. So it was a trying time for the Egyptians, obviously, but not for Pharaoh. He's sitting in his palace up until this point, and you know, they bring him his water after they dig it up. The magicians also were able to do this in some kind of minor fashion, where they might have put red dye in the water and made it look like blood. But in any case, they couldn't take what God did away. They couldn't reverse the effects. But Pharaoh hardened his heart. His heart was hard. And not only was it hard because of Pharaoh, but because God hardened it even more. A lot of people have struggled with that, as if God was intervening in the free will of Pharaoh. What the terminology really means when we're talking about God hardening the heart of Pharaoh is like taking a towel, dipping it in water, and then turning that towel and then squeezing it, ratcheting it up, wrenching it so that you can produce the water out of that towel so that you can see what's in that towel. It drips out. You can see it was full of water. That's what God was doing with the heart of Pharaoh. He was ratcheting it up. He was wrenching it up so that the world could see what was in his heart, what was already there. So that's what God is really doing with him. Well, so Pharaoh, he's not gonna let people let him go. Moses goes in there and he says, God says, let my people go, and he says no, because his entire empire rests upon the slavery of the Israelites. So the Lord says, okay, the frogs, you're going to have lots of frogs, lots and lots and lots of frogs. Anybody love frogs? There was a frog god. In fact, there was she was female. She had half a female body and half a frog. That's a lovely sight, this particular god. And frogs, this frog god was seen to give the breath of life to the Egyptians. So guess what? You couldn't kill any frogs. They were sacred. So God says, you like frogs so much? I'm going to give you a lot of them. So they were everywhere. They were in their oven where they would bake, and in their beds, and in their shower, and everywhere. Oh, what a nuisance. And they're also now in the palace. So now Pharaoh is going to get a little taste, and he's going to get a little taste of all this stuff as we move along. These plagues become more intense as we move down the line. And remember, God is trying to give us a picture of what's going to come. Remember, we talked about that Moses said, God said, I want my people to go to be able to go in the wilderness and do what? To sacrifice and worship me. So God was giving a picture that, hey, there's coming a day when there's going to be the ultimate sacrifice. It's going to be my son on the cross, so that the people who put faith in my Son may be able to worship me in spirit and truth. But it's even beyond that, this picture of what God's doing, because all of these plagues represent what's going to happen in the tribulation. In fact, particularly in the second half, during Jacob's trouble. In Jeremiah chapter 30, verse 7 and 8, and Zechariah chapter 13, verses 8 and 9, the Bible speaks about, in many other places, that God is going to regather his people and bring them back to Israel, so that during the Jacob's trouble, this trouble will be that one particular verse there in Jeremiah says that Israel will be like a man who is bent over, who is like a woman in labor pains. Why is he like that? Because of the plagues, because of the tribulation, because Jacob is having so much trouble during this time. God is going to regather his people in the future. He's already doing that. Israel became a nation in 1948, and he's bringing his people back, and he's bringing them back in his wrath. This is a regathering of wrath. Why would God be mad at Israel? Because most of the Israelites have not put their faith in Yeshua, in Jesus. And you know what it'll take for a third of them to finally believe? Jacob's trouble. That second half of the tribulation, two-thirds of them will die not knowing the Lord. They're so stubborn, their hearts are so hard, and they are hard to this day. If you go over to Israel and you talk about the Lord, it is tough ground to plow up. To talk about Jesus and the fact that he's God. Oh, we're not going to talk about that man. They won't even say his name. It will take Jacob's trouble. It will take God's wrath, regathering his people back into Israel. And so this is part of that picture that God is foretelling what he's going to do. And so these are for not only Egyptians, but for the Israelites, for them to consider. And then we have the mosquitoes. They're called gnats, probably in your scripture. These are little biting insects, and now they're all over the place. And there was a mosquito god. They had all kinds of insect gods, and God, again, is showing their impotence. When we get to the mosquitoes, though, the magicians over here, they can produce a few frogs. How they're doing that, I don't know. If they're doing it through a demonic power or if they're just tricking, you know, being tricksters. I don't know. But they can't undo what God's done with all the other frogs. But when we get to the mosquitoes, the gnats, the magicians come before Pharaoh and they say, this is the finger of God. We can't reproduce this even in a small way. And so the mosquitoes, they're just tearing everybody up, including Pharaoh. And now he's starting to want to negotiate a little bit, but he doesn't want to really give in to the full demands of the Lord. Not at all. And then God says, next, the flies, then they come. And then the cattle, God kills many of the cattle. He doesn't kill all of the cattle, but he kills many of the cattle of the Egyptians. But God makes a distinction here, and he says, but the cattle of Israel will not be destroyed. They will not be hurt. And cattle were a big thing. They had cattle. They had all kinds of cattle gods, too. So God's just doing the same thing again. Pharaoh says, no, I'm not going to let your people go. And then the boils come. The boils are so bad, the magicians can't even stand before Pharaoh. They can't present themselves as they did in the plagues prior to this one. They are so eat up. It's just getting worse. Then God says the hail is going to come. It's going to come like Egypt has never seen before. All of the plagues probably occurred within a year span. 12 months span. This particular plague happened around January, February, because the barley and the flax were destroyed with all the hail. In fact, when Moses went out, it was interesting. When he left Moses, he said, I'm going to go out and walk in the middle of the field, and there I'll pray and ask God to stop the hail. Well, the only way to do that is to walk in the hail. And God had already told Pharaoh, you better instruct your people, your officials, to get their cattle out, because everything that's out there, man or beast, will die because the hail is going to be so torrential. But Moses walked out there in the middle of the field, in the middle of the hail, and he wasn't hurt at all, and God stopped the hail. And then the locust came, which would have been in February, March, which was right after the barley and flax, the wheat and the spelt were just like little nubs when the hail came. And so they could have still grown up. So what the hail didn't finish off out of all of the land of Egypt, the locusts took care of. And so when they got through, there was absolutely nothing left. It was all gone. And then finally, without giving any warning, the plague of darkness came for 3 days. And the Bible says that the darkness was a darkness so dark you could feel it. How can you feel darkness? We take darkness for granted because we have so many lights, you know, that work for us today. But they didn't have all that. You just didn't go out much at dark, because that's when the robbers and the thieves would come out. And you couldn't see very well because it really got dark. But this darkness is like a darkness they had never seen. And it was so dark you could feel it. Well, what the writer was, well, which was Moses, what he meant to say was, or what he was saying, was it was a groping darkness. It was like a blind person who would grope, who would reach for things because he couldn't see it and trying to find his way. And so you can just imagine what they're thinking during this time of darkness. Man, if this stuff keeps up, we're goners. Because, and particularly the god Ray was the sun god. And everything was dependent upon the sun. All their farming and everything they did. And God, again, was destroying and knocking down every god that they had. And so, but Pharaoh, he's still hard. He's still not going to let God's people go. And so the 10th plague is what we'll cover next time. What I want to do now, in just a few minutes we have remaining, is I want to lead up to what God did with Moses in bringing these plagues about. So we pick up the story in chapter 5 and verse 22. Moses returned to the Lord and said, why, Lord, have you brought trouble on this people? Is this why you sent me? Ever since I went to Pharaoh to speak in your name, he has brought trouble on this people, and you have not rescued your people at all. So remember, when Moses first went to Pharaoh, he thought in his brain that, oh, what, this thing, God's just going to let all our people go. We're out of here, the first little hitch. And Pharaoh said, I'm not letting anybody go. And so Moses comes running back to God and says, what happened? He said, I went and it didn't work. What? Why? And that's what we do with God. All of us do. Because we have this thought in our mind about what God should do and when he should do it and how he should do it. And our minds don't necessarily work like God does. Now, our goal is to have the mind of God, agree with God, and to think like God. But we don't always do that, do we? And we get in trouble. We need to trust the Lord. God knows exactly what he's doing, knows when to do it, how to do it. And God had a purpose in not letting Pharaoh let his people go right out of the get-go. But Moses is learning all this. He's learning how God works. This is encouraging to me. Because Moses, he didn't have it all together when he started out. And this guy, I mean, he's the guy that shows up with Elijah on the Mount of Transfiguration with Jesus in the New Testament. I mean, this guy, when you think of the Old Testament, you think of Abraham and Moses. And of course, there's more written about Moses than anybody in the Old Testament. I mean, it's a big time guy. But you know what? He had struggles. He had difficulties. He didn't understand how God worked all the time. And sometimes he lacked faith. And God wants to use the life of Moses in our lives, because we're human beings too. Who is it that God's going to use to bring all this stuff about? A human being, a person with faults and weaknesses. Now, Moses is a type of Christ, but he is not going to make the measuring stick. He's going to be a prophet. He's going to be a lawgiver. He's going to obey the Lord in many regards, but he's not going to be able to be the deliverer that we need. We're going to need another. And of course, his name will be the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, the Lord, chapter 6, says to Moses, "Now you will see what I will do to Pharaoh because of my mighty hand. He will let them go." God also said to Moses, verse 2, "I am the Lord." Look what he says. "I appeared to Abraham, to Isaac, to Jacob as God Almighty." Now, and he goes on about the covenant that he made with them to give them the land of Canaan, where they resided as foreigners. So God comes back to Moses and he talks about this promise that he made. This promise is one of covenant. And who did he make that covenant with? He didn't make that covenant initially with Moses. He made it many years before, about 430 years prior to this, 450, he made this covenant with Abraham. But this covenant was good with his seed, Isaac and Jacob and so forth, all of the people who came for him by faith. This covenant that God made with Abraham that he's now is addressing to Moses is one that lasts all the way to the end of time, the millennial reign of Christ, that 1,000-year reign. So we have the 7 years of tribulation, we have the second coming, and then we have 1,000 years of a millennial reign of Christ. This covenant that God made with Abraham is good up until this point. And this covenant, what's so wonderful about it is unconditional. You know what that means? That means God meets the conditions for us. God doesn't say, "Well, Mike, you need to go do this and this, and you need to obey that, and you need to join the First Baptist Church of Floresville before you can go to heaven." How ridiculous is that? No, he says, what does John say in the Gospel of John? He says, what do you need to do, Mike? You need to believe. Believe in Yeshua, in Jesus, that he is God, that he died on the cross for your sins, that he paid your debt, that he rose again from the grave, that he is God, eternal, and receive him into your life. And you become an heir to this covenant that God made 4,000 years ago. This covenant is good forever, but people only have up until now to exercise it. That's different than the covenant that God's going to give to Moses. That covenant is going to be a conditional covenant, and it will only last until the time of Christ. And it was conditional. So it is within the Abraham covenant. So God says, "I remember the covenant that I made with Abraham." And it applies to you, Moses, and it applies to every single person on the whole planet who wants to place their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. So God goes on. He says, not only did I remember, then verse 6, he says, "I am the Lord, and I will bring you out from under the yoke of the Egyptians." I'm going to do something about it. Not only do I remember the covenant, I'm going to do something about it. And he says, "I am the Lord God." Literally, verse 6 is, "I am Yahweh." That's the covenant name for God. And that covenant name is personal. One of the things the Lord is showing here to all of Egypt and all of Israel, because remember, Israel has been influenced by all these Egyptian gods. They've been there for 430 years. Been here a long time. And one of the things that God is doing here is he is showing, I'm not like any of these pagan gods, whereby you have to satisfy their appetite for whatever. I'm personal. It's a person who makes this covenant. God as person who makes this covenant with Abraham and all his heirs by faith. We get more understanding of that when we get to the New Testament. What did Jesus say? He said, I used to call you slaves, but not anymore. He said, now I'm going to call you friends. Now, that's a pretty good deal right there, isn't it? But it gets better than that. He says, now I'm not going to just call you friends, I'm going to call you brothers. And how could he do that? How could he be our brother? Because God the Son, who existed forever, who is eternal, left heaven and added humanity to his deity so that he could be your brother. So that we could be in the same family. Now that's getting personal. And that's what God is saying to his people. He as a person made a promise. We just looked at that covenant. And this promise has purpose. Now, watch. He says in verse 6, I will free you from being slaves to them. God wants to take us out of slavery. And I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with mighty acts of judgment. That's the purpose of God, to redeem us. To buy us off the slavery block so that we can become his possession. And of course, he did this. When Christ paid our debt, he paid that debt that we owed him to get us off of the slavery block with what he did for us on Calvary. So all of this, all of these things that God is doing here in Exodus is for the purpose of redeeming his people and not just Israel. Now, I just spent a couple days on Lake LBJ with my family and Dr. Hill and his family. And it was interesting. Dr. Hill had a boat, powerful boat. And I was interested to see what it was going to do when it was going to try to pull Luke. And he put the throttle down. Luke's 6'5", 300 pounds. He put the throttle down and the boat went in reverse. They're still there, so I can tell you this story, but it was funny. But, you know, I got to jump in the water. It was fun. But, you know, you can't stay in the water for 2 days. So I get a little free time. So I'm reading and I'm thinking I'm probably the only person on Lake LBJ that's reading about Calvinism during my vacation. And nobody cares about Calvinism but preachers. But there's a lot of hyper and strict Calvinists, and a strict and a hyper Calvinist, what they do is they say the all in the New Testament, when it says that God died for all, that Jesus died for all, they say the all doesn't really mean all. Now, when you go to Romans 3:23 and it says for all have sinned and come short of the glory, they say, oh, that means everybody. But when it comes to Jesus dying for all, well, that just means the some that are the elect. So in other words, if you want to share the gospel, if you're a strict or a hyper-Calvinist, you can't really tell someone that Jesus died for them because you don't know if they're one of the elect or not. Now that's ridiculous. Let me tell you something. Jesus died for everybody. Now, a case in point. These plagues are not just for the benefit of Israel. They're for the benefit of the Egyptians. God loved those people. And God desired for every single one of them to believe in Yeshua. When Israel finally pulls out after the 10th plague, did you know there are some Egyptians who went with them? You know why they went with them? Because once they were unbelievers, once they followed the frog god and the cattle god, but they witnessed these plagues and they said to themselves, this is God. I'm following him, man. You guys can stay back here in Egypt. I'm out of here. I'm following the Lord. Now that's what God's after. And he died for every single person. God is willing that none perish, but all come to repentance. Now, that's his desire. That's not going to be the case because people have to place their faith in the Lord. God allows people free will to do that. And so we have the person, the promise, the purpose, and finally, the power of God. Now, what I don't want you to miss as we close is I don't want you to think that the only place we see the 10 plagues, the only place we see the power of God is through these big-time plagues. They go, oh, well, that, you know, because that just happened then. It's never happened again. It's going to happen again in the tribulation in a much greater scale, much greater degree in Jacob's trouble. But we think, well, this is what the power of God looks like. Well, it does, but that's not the only way it is demonstrated. You remember this guy in the New Testament? You remember what he said when he got a what? A thorn in the flesh. He asked God to take it away. We don't know what it was. God said, no, I'm not taking it away. He said, because my power is demonstrated through your what? Through your weakness. I was reading the story of Chuck Colson. Chuck Colson, he's gone to be with the Lord, but for years he spent time all around the world in prisons, talking to prisoners about Jesus Christ. And he said, you know what's interesting is the prisoners, when they hear me speak and they know my story, it's not the fact that I won a lot of cases before the Supreme Court as an attorney, or that I served Richard Nixon in the White House as his counsel. It's not all those great achievements that God uses me and speaks through me in those prisons to those prisoners. You know what it is, he said? It was my greatest defeat. You see, because he got caught up in the Watergate trials and was sent to prison, was convicted. He lost his law license, was barred, and went from the top to the very bottom. He said, that place on the bottom is what God has used, has resurrected to make a powerful statement to the prisoners about Jesus Christ. Because if God can do it in my life, he can do it in your life. And so, yes, I know that God speaks this way, and he will do so again in the tribulation. But for right now, one of the major ways he speaks to is through your weaknesses, through your defeats, through your hurts, and through your pains, through the valleys that you walk through. And so I would suggest to all of you that you listen to God speak to you about these areas. Why? So that his power might be demonstrated through your life, and people might be saved and touched by the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Thank you again, Father, for the story of Moses, his life, and how frail and human he was and how we can identify with that. How many doubts and questions he had. Because we're just like him. But Moses stayed in there. Moses endured. And Moses learned, he got to the place where he learned in his life how to obey God. He didn't stay in his disobedience. Lord, help us to do that. Help us to learn. Help us to stay in the game long enough so that someday you will use not only our strengths, but even our weaknesses to build not our kingdom, not the First Baptist Church of Floresville kingdom, but your kingdom. For you are the king, and it is your kingdom. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.